Please turn in your Bibles then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Pauline epistle. Reading from God's holy word. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, for every thought and step preside, the light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word this day, that'll be the prayer of each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In apostate 8th central B.C. Israel, Hosea, God's prophet, pronounced God's judgment on the sinful priesthood. Hosea 4:6, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget you and your children. God's charge was against the priesthood, you're promoting ignorance of God's law will lead to destruction, both individually and nationally, and your irrelevant priesthood will cease to exist. Friends, spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery. Spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery. Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Verse 13. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths. Because their shade is good, therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. The pagan culture of Paul's day in Rome was no different. The Greco-Roman gods and goddesses, the pantheon they had, promoted rampant sexual perversion. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Idolatry leads to sexual immorality. Same thing as in Hosea's day. Corinth, where Paul wrote the Thessalonian epistle, same thing. They had the temple of Aphrodite there, and there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. They'd come down from the Acropolis each night to ply their trade among the citizens of Corinth. In Thessalonica, same thing. They worshiped deities called the Kabiri, and they promoted gross sexual immoralities. The Thessalonian culture was much like our post-Christian American culture. Sexual laxity fosters a normalcy to sexual immorality. Alexander Poe once said this, sin is a monster of awful mien that to be hated needs to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then pity, then embrace. F.F. Bruce said this, a Thessalonian man might have a mistress as an intellectual companion, a slave for a concubine, a harlot for casual gratification, oh, and by the way, a wife to run the household and to produce legitimate children as his heirs. Paul received a good report from Timothy in chapter 3, verses 2 and 6 on the Thessalonian believers maintaining their faith in such a culture and even evangelizing their faith in spite of the persecution in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. But he also received questions from them delivered by Timothy personally or by letter. Any new believer in a church brings baggage with them that needs to be unpacked and removed. J.I. Packer says, I give as much of me to as much of God as I know. Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 1, to answer their questions, to establish their faith, to keep them from error. His method of evangelism is in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, when he said to Pastor Timothy, "Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing so you will both save yourself and those who hear you." Context in chapters 1 through 3, Paul focused on the past, how the church was born, how the church was nurtured. And then he begins in chapter 4 and 5, there he shifts his focus to the present and the future, how the church should walk. In chapter 4, 1 and 2, Paul begins with a general exhortation. He states the authoritative God-given commands here to the Thessalonian believers received from him should result in an ever-striving walk for spiritual excellence that pleases God. He then moved to three specifics on how to do so, as to sexual self-control, first in chapter 4, 1 through 8, and then as to work, chapter 4, 9 through 12, and then as to death of loved ones in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Biblically, friends, the indicatives, what God has already done for us in Christ, they give rise to the imperatives, how we should then live. May God's Spirit teach us to know the truth, but not just to know it, but to obey it implicitly. And if we do not obey it, it's not to know it at all, and it's to sin. James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the topic today, are you sexually controlled and pure? The first point is the will of God. This is the will of God. Simply stated, God's will is what he desires to be done. Simplest definition of God's will, what he desires to be done. The fortress of the self is in the will. A.W. Tozer once said this, "True religion lies mainly in the will. What the will is set to do is what really matters at the last." Jesus said, he did not say if anyone feel, he said if anyone will. Feeling is the play of emotions over the will. We can walk and work without music. If we have true faith in God, we can walk with him without feeling. So says A.W. Tozer. In our culture, what has happened is we have a culture that has infiltrated the church, and so much so that it's based on feelings. It's based on emotions. It's based on life experience. Nancy and I once attended a church where many people came from a Reformed faith, where they knew the creeds and that the true doctrine was in the creeds, but it was in the creed only. There wasn't a life connected with it in the souls of those people. So what happened is they came to a church assembly that focused on music, and all of a sudden they got this going and the hands waving and everything, and with that feeling and emotion, they thought that was the real thing. That's not the real thing. The real thing is in the heart. In the heart. During my wife's cancer in 2011, she was basically incapacitated for quite some time. So I made breakfast for her every day. That's, as you know me, that's not my cup of tea. When I get in the kitchen, it's to eat. It's not to cook. But I made breakfast for her every day. And after her cancer was done and she recovered, I've continued to make breakfast for her every day. I do so whether I feel like it or not. It's my mind choosing. It's my will that chooses to do that. It's agape love. It's a sacrificial love for her. It's putting her interests above my own. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This command here in verse 3 is linked to Paul's commandments in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "For you know," Paul says, "what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." That's linked to the exhortation that he gives in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." An exhortation is for a call to make application. To exhort someone is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always tended to bring about a change in behavior. Pastors preach the word and exhort those in the congregation. The Thessalonians had the desire to do God's will. We know that from chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Now what Paul does here in chapters 4 and 5, he gives them specifics of doing so. It's their God-given responsibility, an act of their will to obey. The Greek word for commandments in verse 2 is parangelia. 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 It's used for military orders. Military orders that are passed from one soldier to another. And needless to say, it's not based on feelings, is it? It's obligatory. You do it, period. A command from God is a formal order from one God who has authority or control over all things. And authority is the right or power to enforce obedience. Omnipotent God does not force us to obey. Why? Because love, true love, is not forced, but it's voluntary. We, like the Thessalonian believers, should obey God's commands, do what He wills, out of delight, out of love, and out of gratitude for all that He's done for us in Christ. John Calvin says the way of salvation is in Psalm 40, 6 through 8. My ears you have opened, then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. What did Jesus say on the cross? He says, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus sets the example for all of us in all things. In Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What, know not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And then there's a great promise in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus says, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And here's the promise, I will reveal myself to him. Are you sexually controlled and pure? The first point is the will of God. The second point is the walk of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Walk refers to an individual's daily behavior. It points to the active, not the passive side of the Christian life. It expresses voluntary, forward motion, advancing in holiness or sanctification. It is keeping in the way God has marked out for us. Psalm 84:13, His righteousness goes before us and makes His footsteps our pathway. Psalm 85:13. It is the worthy walk that Pastor Ryan and I have preached so much about when we've gone through the book of Colossians and now in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner Lord, beseech you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What's a worthy walk? It's an axios walk. Worthy in the Greek is axios, which means balanced. What do you balance? You balance the doctrine of Ephesians 1 through 3 with the duty of Ephesians 4 through 6. Or you could say you balance the precepts of Ephesians 1 through 3 with the practice of Ephesians 4 through 6. As you increase in your knowledge of the doctrine, then you should increase in your practice then in obedience to Jesus. A balanced, worthy walk. In essence, what that is a definition of godliness. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy of the Lord. He calls you into His kingdom, into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:10, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, when we come to this word sanctification here in this verse, there's scholars debate whether it means one of two things. There's two interpretations here. One is that it's an ongoing, lifelong process, an increase in holiness, an increase in pleasing God, an increasing in Christ-likeness, an increasing in knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18. And the second interpretation is it's not a process, it's a present reality. A present reality which shall be instated in its fullness by God himself when Jesus comes at his second coming. And they cite 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Friends, I believe biblically it's not an either-or here, but it's both. I believe both interpretations are true. And why do I say that? Because theologians say sanctification is threefold. Threefold. Sanctification begins the moment you and I are born again, when we are regenerated. And that is called positional sanctification. It's monergistic, one working. It's something only God can do. Only God can regenerate the heart. Change the heart. A new principle of life put in us, the disposition of the soul made holy, and a soul believing in Jesus. Only God can do that. Then after that, it's called progressive sanctification. Now that's synergistic. That's something that you and I do. We work, and God works. Synergistic. We're both working. Philippians 2:12 and 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. That's an ongoing process. That's defined in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35. It says, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto holiness. That's an ongoing, lifelong process for all of us in Christ until we die or we're raptured and glorified. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not appear we shall be. We know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That is called perfected sanctification or glorification. And that's monergistic. Only God can do that, one working. The definition of assurance is in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. He who hath begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Jesus. What God begins in us, he will complete. Praise God. The Greek word here for sanctification is hagiasmos, and that means to be set apart, to be holy. It can refer either to the process then, or that result, the state of being made holy. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church? Right away he starts out in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. Every one of us who is born again in Jesus, we are hagias, we're a holy one. We've been set apart in Christ Jesus to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But if he who is called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior, conduct. As it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 John 2:29, if he is righteous, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And righteousness is God's holiness in action. Friends, for true believers, God's will is my will. And there should be no controversy with anything that comes in the course of my daily walk, including persecution, frowning providences, sickness, trials, troubles, you name it. Remember the Thessalonian believers in chapter 1, verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. What? With joy of the Holy Spirit. With joy of the Holy Spirit. God is before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1:17 and Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God who performs all things for me. Those who are sanctified in Christ evidence a habit of abiding in Christ and striving more and more to separate their will to God's will. So, friend, are you a true believer in Jesus? Are you evidencing a sanctified walk? Are you walking in holiness before God and before a watching world? Is it increasing your sanctification? Is it pleasing to God? Galatians 1:10, Paul said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondslave of Christ." Are you sexually controlled and pure? The first point is the will of God. The second point is the walk of God. And the third point is the warning of God. The warning of God. Friends, this whole passage in chapter 4, 1 through 8, is framed solemn exhortation and warning. Look at verses 7 and 8. "For God did not call us unto uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Hebrews 12:14, "We are to pursue peace and holiness with all men, without which no one will see God." Jonathan Edwards says, "God's warnings are not bugbears. They are not empty threats." Thomas Watson said, "Living fish swim against the stream." The sexually permissive Thessalonian culture, Paul said, should not infiltrate the church. Be mindful that G. Campbell Morgan once said, "The church does the most for the world when the church looks least like the world." It is not by accident that Paul deals here first with the sexual issue. It's not by accident. It's by purpose. It comes first because that's priority number one. That was the most needful. Sex is the most domineering of all human urges, and as to degrees of sin and resulting degrees of punishment, it ranks near the top in severity and consequences. In Proverbs 6, 32 and 33, I'd encourage each of you to circle those two verses in your Bible. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. "He who commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be taken away." Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be taken away. If I asked you the question right now, what comes first to your mind when you think of President William Jefferson Clinton or Bill Clinton? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it that with Newt Gingrich they balanced the budget the last time it happened in America? Hardly not. No, the thing that first comes to mind is a cigar and a blue dress. His sexual morality with Monica Lewinsky. His reproach will not be wiped away. Francis Schaeffer wrote The Great Evangelical Disaster in 1984. The last book that he wrote before he died, 1984. And he said this: "The great evangelical disaster is the church's failure to stand up for truth as truth. It has evidenced accommodation with the surrounding worldly culture. It has accommodated itself, its teaching, to the deteriorating sinful behavior in the culture." Francis Schaeffer went on to say that the church is guilty today both of theological infiltration and cultural infiltration. Theological infiltration, failure to courageously defend the fundamentals of our faith. What is that? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Paul says, "I declared to you first of all that which I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day." Protos. Primary truths, fundamental truths that you and I stand on, that we will not compromise, that we will die for. What are they? The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the incarnation, the virgin birth, substitutionary penal atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture, just to name a few. And Schaeffer said the church has also suffered cultural infiltration. What is that? We have that in Wilmer, Minnesota. Homosexual marriages performed in the professing churches in Wilmer, Minnesota. We have women and homosexuals in the pulpit. And the mantra of God is love that has been separated from God's holy love. God is unity of essence. You can't separate his holiness from his love. God must judge sin. Otherwise, he denies himself as the true and living God, the God of the Bible. Schaeffer went on to talk about Romans 1:18 to 2:16, the man without the Bible. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has declared it on him. So the invisible things from this world, his eternal power and Godhead, he has made them visible to all, so they are without excuse. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Knowing God, they didn't glorify as God. And what did they do? They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So what did God do? God removes his restraining grace. And that's the worst of plights that a man, a human being, could ever be in. If God removes his restraining grace. Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to what? To uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. Friends, a sanctified church is a pure church, and it takes the warnings in Scripture very seriously. And evidences constant repentance and a filling of the Spirit to maintain that purity. We know God's standard, Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we know that we sin daily. And if we say we sin not, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. We know that we will fail, that we will get off into all sorts of sins, sexual sins, whatever sins, that we can do nothing without God, John 15:5. So yes, we practice constant repentance, a filling of the Holy Spirit to maintain our purity, and prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, but total. The word abstain here in verse 3 means to avoid it. The preposition apo in the Greek means the Christian keeps himself as far away from this evil, this sexual immorality, this fornication, as possible. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, Paul told Timothy, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We can use Joseph as an example in the Old Testament. Remember when Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of him, the good-looking young man Joseph was, and wanted to commit adultery with him? And what did he do? He left so fast, he left his cloak with her. And Genesis 39:9 says, Joseph says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? The word for sexual immorality, porneia, fornication, is any unlawful sexual intercourse, but it's also a general term. It refers to adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, abuse, all sorts of other things involved in it. In Proverbs 4, it's been a favorite text of mine over the years, Proverbs 4, 14 through 16. I came across this text as a young man. It's meant a lot to me over the years. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone to fall. Chuck Swindoll, pastor at Fullerton and out in church out in California, and the one-time head of the Dallas Theological Seminary, was in the Navy in World War II. And when they docked, the ship docked, before they could get to their barracks, they had to get through the red light district. The red light district. All the prostitutes. And he said many of his fellow shipmates would turn aside, be involved with all that sexual immorality. But he said to keep himself pure, what he did as soon as the ship docked, he ran right straight down that path to the barracks as fast as he could run. And he didn't stop running until he got to his barracks. And he said he didn't turn his head to the left or to the right. In Proverbs 4:27, it's a metaphor of righteousness. Do not turn to the left or to the right, or let your feet stray to the left or to the right. That's righteousness. To conform your path to God's path, the path of holiness. And righteousness is God's holiness in action. Question is for all of us, is that true of us? Are we striving to maintain a holiness and a purity? Are we straining not to look to the left or to the right? Do we exert ourselves on the straight and the narrow? We need repentance daily, and we need a filling, a controlling, Ephesians 5:18, of God's Spirit daily. 1 Corinthians 6:13-20 is a very sobering passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:13-20. The end of verse 13. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God has raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Are you sexually controlled and pure? 3 points this morning. The will of God, the walk of God, and the warning of God. J. Gresham Machen in 1924 wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism. Liberalism is a synonym for unbelief. Came to America from Germany in the 1880s to the 1930s. They denied the inerrancy of Scripture, all the supernatural, miraculous, so they denied the resurrection, incarnation, second coming, Trinity. It infiltrated all the mainline churches in America just like leaven, and essentially destroyed them. Galatians 5:9 says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to America and attended Union Theological Seminary in New York in 1930 and 31. And he said this. He said, there's no theology here. No theology. They preach about everything except the gospel. They laugh at gospel-believing Christians. Friends, that was in 1930 in America, 1920s and 30s. What resulted in America in the 1960s was the Cultural Revolution, with its sexual immorality, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, drugs, AIDS. Spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery. Just like in Hosea's day, Hosea 4, Paul's day, and Roman 1, also in Corinth and in Thessalonica. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man does, he will reap. Now in 21st century America, that same theological and cultural infiltration is evidenced in evangelical churches. Yes, and that includes Baptist churches. Woke, social justice, illegals, premarital sex, divorce, homosexual marriages, homosexual pastors. And if you doubt me at all, I encourage you to read Megan Beshen's book, Shepherds for Sale, that was published in 2024. An excellent research book that documents all of that. The question for us at Grace Baptist is, do we have the courage that only comes from Holy Spirit filling to swim against the stream, to endure ridicule, scorn, and even persecution, to heed Paul's warning in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 7 and 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. My prayer for us at Grace Baptist is by God's Spirit that he would keep us a pure church to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse and dark world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your word of truth, dear Heavenly Father, spoken in truth, that your spirit of truth would use it, dear Heavenly Father, to convict our hearts where we have sinned, that we would keep short accounts with you, that we would have ready repentance, that we would request daily filling and controlling by your spirit, that you would keep us on the narrow way. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. God has sent us out as sheep in the midst of the world, this world of unregeneracy that is so perverse and dark, Heavenly Father, that mirrors the day in Rome, Corinth, and Thessalonica, and even in Hosea's day. I pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace, your mercy to us, that you would keep us pure, you would keep us holy, keep us swimming against the stream, and that we would reveal Christ and proclaim the gospel before a watching world, and they desire to have what we have. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.